Amen. Can I invite you to turn to Romans, 1 Corinthians. I ought to know where I'm preaching from, oughtn't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. And as I draw your attention to that and as you look it up, we are beginning today in our Sunday evenings to pick up something which we began in May 2013, right? A long way back. But we started to consider the book of 1 Corinthians back then. If you're not familiar with the book of Corinthians, I hope our worship this evening has begun to introduce you to what Paul is talking about. He appeals to them for unity, for the church is divided. It's not just divided, it's actually really quite a dreadful church. It's got everything wrong with it that you can imagine is wrong with it. And Paul is in rather a sad state as he considers the church. It really drives him first to his knees and then to get his pen out. And he actually says at one point, well, I can't go and visit them because of what I'd have to say. So I'll write to them first and send somebody else in the hope that they might take the baby steps required before I need to go. A very gracious response. If you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians, or if you want to get a handle on the series, I draw your attention to a sermon I preached on the 12th of May in 2013. You can get it on the website. And it's got a fantastic introduction where I was helped by three or four other voices to read the beginning of this commentary by Morgan Durham. The opening preface to that tries to imagine what it was like when the people from Corinth arrived to see Paul. And it infers what their letter said and what the report of the people was. Now, it is an inference. It's not scripture. But it gives us a handle on what's going on and what means and what requires the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and all of that. So I encourage you, perhaps you might like to read that book, you might like to listen to that sermon, or at least the first 10, 15 minutes of it as we read that together. Let's turn to God's word and read it. 1 Corinthians 8 is on page 1149 in the Chapel Bible. And it's titled, Food Sacrificed to Idols. The Corinthian church had raised a number of issues with Paul, and he is at this point responding to those issues. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. I find it interesting when I read a book, and I'm going to refer to this one again, to note when it was written. It's really interesting. This book was written in 1996. In 1996, Morgan Durham, the former General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance, a one of the key founders of Tear Fund. He'd worked with Scripture Union and Leprosy Mission. He was 2 years from his death. And I had the privilege of knowing Morgan quite well. We shared a week every Easter on the Norfolk Broads together. And for a time, he was a spiritual mentor to me. And it was quite a challenge and quite an encouragement, because I've always considered Morgan to be somewhat of, not a prophet in the sense that he gave scripture, but a man who could read the times and see how God's word applied at this time and where we should be praying. He had that way about him, and that's why he was involved in so many of these key things as they happened. I was quite politically naive as a 16, 17-year-old, but about that time he called the fall of the Berlin Wall, 3 or 4 years before it happened, and said we should be praying for Berlin, and that is where it will be and what will happen. And so I find it very interesting to read in his book this opening, because it takes us back a few years, but it also makes me think how the world has changed since he wrote this. Listen to this. Coming as we do, this is 1996, from a world where materialism and scientific rationalism are the dominant forces shaping our attitudes, though this is changing, we are apt to regard the pagan idolatry that characterized the environment of the early church as remote. None of us are in danger, we feel, of worshipping a carved wooden object. But in saying this, we've probably missed the point. Behind the facade of rationalism in our world, paganism is alive and well, and does not depend on the presence or absence of visible idols. Superstition is alive and well in many parts of the world today, including the sophisticated cosmopolitan West. The world of the Enlightenment, with its emphasis on reason, is giving way to a surge of beliefs in the supernatural and in the presence of the divine in nature. Paganism, which never really disappeared in many places, is gaining ground again in Britain. There are those who still worship objects, natural or man-made, in which they perceive divine influences. This move away from the rational has encouraged a more creative attitude to science. The relationship between matter and antimatter, the alleged discovery of primitive life forms on Mars, and the prospect of life elsewhere in the universe, the mapping out of our genetic code, how everything began in the first place, all this has opened up seemingly limitless possibilities for human endeavour in which reason and imagination have a place. Now, what do you see on just about every high street these days? A shop selling crystals, polished stones, which apparently have divine abilities. Now, I think he was prescient there. I think he saw ahead of his time. And I think 1 Corinthians 8 is even more relevant today than perhaps he thought it was going to be when he wrote that introduction to his chapter on 1 Corinthians 8. Idols, paganism, all of this is rising in our society in a myriad different ways. And we need to be aware. And from here in chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 10, Paul is dealing with this subject of idols and idolatry and joining in with the cultic practices of the day. Now, we don't have the cultic practices of that day, but we have different ones. But they're similar, as I've just identified. And we must see, we must understand that Paul considers this a really serious problem. So much more than the Corinthians do. The Corinthians are quite happy to maybe take it, maybe leave it. It's not, says Paul, just about food sacrificed to idols. It's everything that goes along with it, says Paul. And he, in his mind, I'm sure, and we should as good Bible scholars, compare the Corinthians with the ancient Israelites. And if you want to jot these down, you can check them out later. But do you remember what happened when the ancient Israelites met the Canaanites in Judges chapter 9? There was a certain amount of compromise. Or in Egypt, Exodus 32 and verse 6. Or in Moab, Numbers 25, 1 and 2. Or in Babylon, Daniel 5, 1 to 4. On each occasion, there's compromise. On each occasion, they sort of just accept the practices of the world around them. In some cases, it's idolatry. In some cases, it's sacrifices. In the day of the Corinthians, it's attending the meals in honour of the gods at the temples in Corinth. Now, we have to understand how normal it was. It was, for many, the normal form of life. It was when you did business. It was sort of a cross between a restaurant and a business meeting. All the people who were anybody would be there. And dinner would be served for you. And one is tempted to make reference to the similarities with many such clubs and meetings which go on these days. I won't draw too much attention to things like the Rotary or the Probus or Masonic meetings, where a select group of people gather and have a meal together and much business is done. But that's probably how it was. Now, in those days, occasionally today, I suppose, there is also a spiritual dimension. Certainly in those days, with some of these things, there was also a sexual dimension. And certainly afterwards, in those days, that which had been offered to the idol and not consumed by the bigwigs was either given or to the poor or sold on the market. And so that the hoi polloi could join in with the celebration. And quite frankly, there were some poor who were there at the mercy of the gods. And they would only have meat if there had been this feast and there was some left over. And you can understand the temptation for a poor person who very, very rarely gets the chance to have a solid roast dinner, finding that there's one free provided. And wondering if, as a Christian, they can take it because it had come from the temple of whoever it was. So let's not be careful to just consider this a lost idea. It certainly isn't. Idolatry is rife. There is this syncretism, as we call it, this mixing between church and world, and we need to find the ways in which it applies today. It is still very applicable today. Paul's view is that attending these meetings is wrong. In chapter 10, he's actually going to categorically say that that meat is offered to demons, and you should have nothing to do with it. However, since his departure from Corinth, it's very clear that some of the Corinthians have gone back to that. It's very clear that Paul said that back then. Don't be involved. We've come out of that. And since he left, it's very clear that some of the Corinthians have gone back to it. Now one wonders if the church was very successful in its evangelism. And as the new people have come in, whether they were the poor people or the rich people, the church hasn't taught them that they've got to separate from that which is evil as they've become believers. Possible. It could just be that some of them have said, well, thanks, Paul, but you're not here anymore, so I'm going to do what I like to do. Some of them as business people may have been shut out from where they needed to be to conduct their business. And as their business was struggling as a believer, they say, well, maybe I can go along and I won't have the meat, but I'll get the business deal. Well, how many steps down that road does it take before temptation leads to changing your practice? Well, whichever it is, news reaches Paul that it's going on, and the Corinthians in their letter seem to be trying to justify their behaviour. It gets very close to the bone, doesn't it? Because we do this. We try and justify our behaviour, even though we know it's going wrong, even though we know it's a sin, even though we know that the world is there and shopping can be idolatry. And if my Sunday afternoon is spent ogling what's available on eBay with no need or intention to buy, have I not created an idol? And the Corinthians say to Paul, well, hey, idols aren't real. They've got no power. So it doesn't matter. All right, those people think, what doesn't matter what they think? I know God. And this lot's a load of rubbish. So I can go and do and be involved because it doesn't matter. He's powerless. And you know, we say that, don't we? And then they look at the other stuff and they say, the food's just food. It's nothing special. You know, the stuff's just stuff. Nothing special. Nothing magic. It's okay. I can do it. It seems that the Corinthians also said something else. I don't know that I hear this one very much today, but the Corinthians seem to have this idea that the believer, if he'd been to church and met with the family around the Lord's table, was protected. So long as you'd done this bit, you could go and do the other bit as well. Maybe we do seal that today. I don't talk about that with people, but, you know, well, I've been to church this week. Now I can do what I like. You know, I met round the Lord's table last Sunday. I'm okay. I can walk up to the gates of hell and bang on the door and say, hey, I'm safe, you know. And I can walk down Temptation Alley without fear. It seems they're saying this. And finally, they seem to be saying, Paul, you don't have the authority to make such a pronouncement anyway. We'd rather listen to somebody else. We're in a very dangerous place when we start to say the Bible doesn't speak to this subject. The Bible is sufficient for our every need. It has an answer. It has advice. It is God's word. And if you don't think it's got anything to say, you've missed the point. Because the Bible is sufficient for our needs. Well, there's the problems. There's the challenge. It's a nasty world we live in. The temptations to fudge the issue are pretty serious. We still face them today. I hope you're ready for Paul's answer. I certainly know that I needed to hear it as I was preparing this week. So how does Paul answer the question? Well, he does so with two statements of doctrine and then some application. So come with me, please, to chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2 and 3, and we find the first point of doctrine. And Paul very clearly contrasts love and knowledge. Love and knowledge. Knowledge is something we all have, in some measure. It's fantastic to watch children go up and grow up through school and learn stuff. And they get more and more knowledge. It's fantastic when, as grown-ups, we keep learning stuff. I love information. It really drives me. I could spend hours just Googling stuff and staring outside at people. When Tracy and I were... when Tracy and I were going out and trying to decide whether we really should stick together, we were a long way apart for times. And we would travel different distances down... whatever that railway line is that runs the length of the M4 and meet somewhere. And do you know one of the things we love to do was sit in coffee shops in malls and people watch. Yeah? Because we like to think, what is that like? What are they doing? Saw them before with a bag from over there. We people watch. I love doing that because I love to know stuff. But do you know what Paul says about knowledge? He says knowledge is at best partial. Knowledge is always incomplete. You can be the brightest man, woman, or child. Your knowledge is incomplete. Love, on the other hand, love is something positive, something that we have, something that we're given. For the believer, love we have in complete measure, because we are loved by God in ways beyond our understanding, in ways beyond our imagining. So love is greater. And indeed, we find in Scripture that love, God's love for us and our love for God, leads to wisdom. And there's a difference between the wisdom produced by love and the knowledge produced by men. For knowledge is proud that it has learnt so much, and wisdom is humble that it has learnt so little. Knowledge is proud that it has learnt so much, and I'm tempted to remind us of Babel and trying to climb up to the heights of God's understanding. And wisdom is humble, that it has learnt so little and realises how much more God is and has to teach us. This love results in us knowing and being known by God. In fact, our wisdom results from that. This love results in relationship with God. Don't forget, friends, he loved us enough to save us, to rescue us. Now that's the most wonderful thing. Later on, we'll see how it is this very love that saved us also saved every other believer. And so we must be so careful when we bandy our knowledge around, because our knowledge is incomplete. Christ died for each and every one who believes. His death and resurrection apply no differently to me than they do to you or to any other believer. He loved us enough that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Each and every one of us, lost in our sin. There's no one greater sin than any other sin. Every sinner is a sinner. They're away from God. His love extends. We should be a people known for and motivated by love. Love which produces wisdom. The deep and passionate love that Christ showed us. Not leaving us where we want to be in our sin, but coming and dying for us and indeed compelling us to acknowledge his love and love him back. This is the mark of the believer. Not knowledge I've built up, but love that has been shared with me, that I might share it with another. This is the first point of doctrine. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Got to get that one first. Paul has another point of doctrine. It's verses 4 and 6. Picking up what the Corinthians have said, Paul confirms what has always been known to be true. What is a wonderful truth? There is one God, and there is no other God like him. Now that's truth. That's fantastic, that's wonderful, that's amazing. It's been true ever since the beginning of time when God said, let there be. Every other godlet, every other idol is of our creating. There is one God, and no God can compare to him. However, what the Corinthians have done with this truth is to say, well, if that's the case, all these little gods are nothing and valueless and meaningless, and we can ignore their existence. Well, yes, that's true. If you only think of yourself, as an island. If God is there, and I know God, and he knows me, and I know who God is, and I know that all these other gods are not gods, great, fine, I can ignore them. It doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter what goes on around me. I can ignore them, because I know God, God knows me. But what about the person who does believe in that God? Let that thing, that idol. What about the person who is distracted by that idea? What about that person? You see, for that person, that godlet, that idol, that idea is very real. And quite frankly, very dangerous. Indeed, might be treacherous. What do you think as you walk past the shop that sells crystals? I hope I'm not bashing anybody who buys and thinks about nice jewellery. All right, I'm talking about people who invest their spiritual future and their eternal destiny in crystals or whatever it may be. But what do you think as you walk past that shop? Does your heart go out for the people who are chasing an idol who has no power? Because that's what we're being challenged to here. We cannot say there is one God and no one compares to him, so everybody's okay. We've got to say there is one God, there's no one like him, and all the other gods are jolly dangerous. And they might not be affecting me right now, but there's a whole army of people out there. There's a whole nation of people over here. There's a whole world of people going to hell because they're following those little gods. They're not getting any blessing from that God. That God can't do anything for them. And the Corinthians have misunderstood this statement. It doesn't mean those little gods can't be a temptation and a distraction. It doesn't mean those little gods have got no power over anybody. People invest their power in all sorts of things all the time. And Paul wants us to think like that, to let the love from God help us to see and to care about these other people. So he applies these things. We're coming to verses 7, 8 and onwards. Again, he agrees with the Corinthians. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. And you can hear the Corinthians saying, oh yeah, well, we know that food doesn't bring us near to God. And Paul says, I know you know that. You know I know that. But let's think about the people who don't know that. And let's love them. And let's care for them. You may know the truth about food, it's neutral. You can overeat it, you can offer it to idols and indulge in it, or you can use it to sustain your body for that which is necessary in the Lord's service today. This is the truth about food, it's neutral. So it can be good to me, but it can harm the conscience of the one who thinks that the food has been offered to idols. And because they're eating that food, they believe that something special will happen. Some blessing will come to their business or their family life or their relationships. You see, if there is somebody of a weak conscience, somebody who is unsure, somebody who doesn't know, if somebody believes something is a sin, even though it's not a sin, if they do it, they're sinning. Because they have a heart attitude of sin. So food offered to idols is not necessarily a sin. The idol's powerless. But if I look at it and I think, maybe just by eating, maybe it'll be helping me. Well, that attitude is going against God, because that attitude says that this God's got some power, and this God can't be the only God because some of his power's down here. So, and if you go with that attitude, even though it's not a problem, even though it's not a sin, if you think it's a sin and you step out and do it, you're effectively saying, God, I know what you said. Don't quite believe it. It's not quite right. I'm going to do this as well. It's you plus something else. I think it's best summed up in Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. If ever you need a guiding principle, I think we can call this the holding principle. Romans 14, 22, whatever you believe about things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. In our hearts, we have said, I believe that what I am about to do goes against what God wants me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that is a rebellious heart attitude towards God. So hold off if you're uncertain. Hold off if you think it's a sin, until you can act in faith and out of conviction that this is what God wants you to do. And don't hang around if you're stuck there. Get into your Bible, read it. It's right for life. It'll tell you what you need to know. And if you're getting lost, find a more mature believer. Come and see me. I'd love to help. Let's sort this out. Let's hold only as long as we need to hold, until we know what God's will is, and then let's act in faith. So why do something questionable on your own or in front of another believer? Why put a stumbling block before them, as verse 9 says? Because this is the challenge, isn't it? This is what happens when I work on my knowledge alone, and when I think it's me and God on my own, and I forget the people around me. The language in verses 11 and 12 is so much more telling than just a stumbling block. I saw Esther tumble over before, over a little step over there. And when we think stumbling block, we think of small things, don't we? We think of a little stone in the way. But just get a grip of this language in verses 11 and 12. Your weaker brother is destroyed by our sin. Now, this isn't someone tumbling over and you watch You've Been Framed and they get 250 quid and everybody laughs and then you get up again. It's been destroyed. And you hear Paul's passion for others here. And then we're told this sin isn't just against them. No sin is just against someone else's. It's against Christ. You know, we often consider the stumbling block to be secondary matters, things that we mostly can agree to disagree on. But God shows us that this is a terrible thing to do before Him and to one another. We should avoid this. And Paul, applying this, finally shows the root, which I hope he has exposed in my heart and removed. Knowledge puffs up. My head gets bigger. If I didn't have Tracy, I wouldn't get it out the door some evenings. Love builds up. Love strengthens. Love encourages. Love makes us help one another, because it's the love from God. Later on, as I've said already, he'll ban all attendance at these meetings, despite the knowledge that the idols are powerless and that the meat is just meat, because they are truly idolatrous, and we should not mix with what is demonic. But here and now, before he gets there, he wants the Corinthians to love one another. To love one another enough not to do something which will hurt a weaker brother, which is a sin against a weaker brother. For love is the better way. Love builds up. How can I build up my brother? How can I build up my sister in the Lord? I think this is where we have to apply this in so many ways. I'm not going to try and do that tonight, because there are just too many ways. We have to change in here. It's not head knowledge puffing up. It's heart love flowing out. That's the change we have to make. That's what Paul is crying out for here. It's not what can I get away with. It's how can I help my brother and sister. We need to acknowledge the love God has for us. That's, I think, where it starts. When we acknowledge the love he has for us, the love he's shown us in Christ, then we come to a place where we might start to obey him personally. Then we will come to a place where that love flows out from us to other people. Then, as we remember Christ's sacrificial love for me, I will start to have a sacrificial heart for those around me. A love that goes way beyond my knowledge. I can see what the problem is. Yeah, sure. But do I love that person enough to find the gracious, helpful way to build them up? Now, this is fundamental to every relationship we have. We need to have a self-sacrificial love that says, I won't do this, because if I do, a young Christian who doesn't know any better might get trapped. Or a believer who I know struggles with this issue will not be helped. So our heart motivation must be love. In every decision I take, am I motivated by helping my brother or sister to grow nearer and nearer to Christ and more like him? Or am I just interested in what I can do or what I cannot do? I'm going to apply this in one way, because Scripture does. And I wonder if I may be so rude as to ask you why you came to church tonight. Some of you, I imagine, came because Mum and Dad said you had to. Some of us came because we always do. Some of us came because you thought the preacher might be okay, and then you got here and found it was me. Some of you came because you needed to make an appointment in your diary with somebody else. The Bible says when we come to church, our motivation should be to encourage our brothers and sisters. And when we put ourselves out to be here and to encourage our brothers and sisters, it works for all of us. That's why we come to church. That's why you're going to do the dishes when you get home. That's why you're going to make a bed, write a letter, email these days, isn't it? Send a text. That's why you're going to get up in the morning and go to work. We're going to do it out of love for the people around us. And when we do that, they will see Jesus. They'll ask why. It comes from a heart motivation of love, sacrificial love. The love that Christ has shown up, shown us. The love that builds up, not the knowledge that puffs up.